Let's see, as folks are making their way in, let's open our Bibles this evening to the book of Acts, chapter 15, and verse 16. Jesus said to the disciples, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, that's interesting. That's chapters 1 through 7 of the book. In all Judea and Samaria, that area there is what they call the West Bank today. But the Bible calls it Judea and Samaria. So that's chapters 8 through 12. And then to the remote parts of the earth, that's Paul's missionary journeys. And ultimately getting the gospel to Rome as a prisoner. And that whole section is Acts 13 through 28. So we are in that third section of the book of Acts. You'll be my witnesses to the remote parts of the earth. Paul, the apostle, has gone into southern Galatia, modern-day Turkey, on his first missionary journey. That's the first time the gospel formally left the borders of Israel in a formal missionary endeavor. And that missionary journey is recorded, the first one, in Acts 13 and 14. It takes about 2.5 years for Paul and Barnabas to leave Antioch, which is up north of the nation of Israel, go through southern Galatia, and then make their way back to Antioch, the sending church. And a funny thing happens on that missionary journey. Paul goes to Jewish places, synagogues. He doesn't get much of a response from the Jews, and they end up usually throwing him out of the synagogues in almost every city he goes to. And then he goes out, he goes, well, fine, then I'll take the message to the Gentiles, the non-Jews in that city, and the Gentiles start getting saved in droves. To the point where the Jews in the synagogues get jealous of Paul's success amongst the Gentiles, and they stir up, you know, rumors against him and things, and that's how he's literally driven out of one city into the next. And so by the time he gets back on this, from this first missionary journey, his testimony of him and Barnabas is all of these Gentiles are getting saved. So now that there's this huge Gentile population coming into the church, which has up to this point in time been primarily Jewish, they got to figure out, what are we going to do with these people? Do we put them under the law of Moses to join the church? Because that's the way it's worked for the since Sinai, 1,500 years. If a Gentile like Ruth wanted to, who was from Moab, which is modern-day Jordan, really wanted to walk with the Lord, she had to become a Gentile or a Jewish convert. They had a name for them. They called them proselytes. So she would say to her mother-in-law, Naomi, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. So if a Gentile wanted to walk with Yahweh, then they gotta come under the law of Moses. And so there's a thought process in early Christianity that's how we're gonna handle this Gentile influx of people now coming into the church. So Acts 15 is sandwiched right in there after the first missionary journey, but before the second missionary journey, to get this issue fixed. So it's called the Jerusalem Council. It's not the first Jerusalem Council, because they already had a Jerusalem Council in Acts 11. Where there they were trying to figure out, a guy named Cornelius, who was a Gentile, came to faith. Can a Gentile really get saved? And so in Acts 11, they said, yeah, a Gentile could get saved. And now the issue is, now that Gentiles are getting saved, what do we do with them in terms of being part of the church? Or do they have to go under the law of Moses, as has been the case going all the way back to Mount Sinai? So that's what Acts 15 is doing in your Bible. It's trying to get this issue resolved. So that's the occasion of this meeting, and Antioch dispatches Paul and Barnabas from Antioch to Jerusalem, where the apostles were, to get this fixed, to get this whole issue ironed out. And so the apostles are about ready to make a decision that's going to affect the whole church. And here, this decision that they made is still affecting us 2,000 years later. And the only people that could make a decision like this would be the apostles, because to the apostles, Christ gave the authority of binding and loosing. You know, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. And they are the only ones that were given this authority to make these kinds of decisions that would affect the whole church, and it would affect subsequent generations. So we can't have a decision like this today that's so universal and binding, because we don't have apostles. They're all dead. So this decision has to be made while they're still alive. So that's what's going on as Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch and go to Jerusalem to solve this issue. And you go to verses 6 through 21 and you see the declarations that are given at this meeting. The meeting is convened in Jerusalem, verse 6. Peter speaks up, verses 7 through 11. Peter gives a great testimony, you know, talking about how I saw Cornelius get saved without the law. And why in the world would we put the Gentiles under the law when we Jews have done such a lousy job keeping it, if you look at our history? And then Paul and Barnabas speak up, verse 12, and they narrate how all of these Gentiles started getting saved in this first missionary journey without the assistance of the law at all. It was just by faith alone in Christ alone. And now the heavy hitter steps up to the plate, and what he solves fixes everything, in my opinion, because he gives the weightiest testimony. It's a guy named James. His testimony is given in verses 13 through 21. James is, there's four James in the Bible, but this James here is the half-brother of Christ. So when Jesus was virgin conceived, virgin born, Joseph and Mary had a normal marital sexual relationship after that virgin birth, and from that union came forth these brothers. We call them the half-brothers of Christ. Shared the same mother, Mary, but not the same father, because Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, was his legal father, but not his biological father, since Jesus was virgin born. So you've got a series of brothers that come into this family after the virgin birth of Christ through that. Two of them wrote books of the Bible, Jude and James, both half-brothers of Christ. So James is the same guy that would become the pastor at the church at Jerusalem, where they're having this big powwow. And he's the same guy that wrote the little book in your New Testament that's a very convicting book to read, because it deals with convicting subjects like taming the tongue, you know, stung by the tongue kind of book. And that's the book of James, same guy. So he speaks up. He gives an introduction, verse 13. He addresses the group, verse 13. He makes a quick reference to Peter, what Peter has just said. calls him by his Aramaic name, Simeon, which is kind of a combination there of Aramaic and Hebrew. In the biblical world, they had multiple names. Peter was originally named Simon. That was his Hebrew name. And then Cephas would be his Aramaic name. And then, you remember, the Lord gave him a new name called Petros, meaning little stone. And so he refers to Peter by a combination of his Hebrew and Aramaic name. And he says, look at what Peter has just shared, how Cornelius came to faith without the help of the law. And now James cites the Old Testament to communicate a major point, and it helps explain why the Jerusalem Council decided the way they decided. So verse 15 is his introduction as James is speaking up. He says in Acts 15, verse 15, with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. You see there in brackets the Greek word for agree, symphoneo, where we get the word, anybody know? Symphony. So the, you know, you go listen to a symphony, you don't have a bunch of Lone Ranger musicians. Because a symphony is only a symphony when all of the musicians are cooperating with each other and playing in harmony with each other. So a symphony is not a solo. It's a cooperation. And so what James is saying is all the prophets, and he's going to cite one named Amos, who prophesied back in the 8th century B.C., around 755 B.C., Amos made a prophecy about the coming millennial kingdom. He says, you know, Amos says this, but all the prophets agree on this point. And this is important because James never says Amos is fulfilled. There's a completely different word for fulfilled in Greek called plerao. It's used in Acts 1:16 concerning the suicide of Judas, how that fulfilled certain prophecies. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, plerao. So if James wanted to say Amos was fulfilled in Acts 15, there would be a lot of linguistic tools at his fingertips to do that. He doesn't say that. He just says the prophets here all agree on something. And what do they agree on? They agree on the fact that when the millennial kingdom comes one day, which is something we should be praying for, amen? Yeah, Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. That's what we're praying for, the millennial kingdom. When it comes, all the prophets agree that the Gentiles, non-Jews, are going to be full citizens in that kingdom. There's going to be Jewish people in that kingdom, and there's going to be non-Jewish people in that kingdom. And they're not going to be looked at as second-class citizens or something like that. They're going to be full citizens. So that's what the point he's trying to draw out of the book of Amos, beginning in verse 16. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. That is the restoration of the Davidic throne, the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic dynasty during the millennial kingdom, when Jesus, who's not functioning as king right now, right? He's the heir as king. He's certainly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's not currently functioning as king. He's functioning as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews talks all about it. But one of these days that ministry will end when Israel is converted at the end of the tribulation period. And Jesus will return to planet Earth in his second advent, not the rapture, which is different, but his second advent, and he will take his seat on David's throne, which is always portrayed as earthly. And in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, he will orchestrate a regal reign over planet Earth for 1,000 years. So that's what James is talking about when he mentions the tabernacle of David being restored. It's just a synonym for the millennial kingdom. So Amos said, as James is giving air to Amos's quote here, "After these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it." Verse 17, "So the rest of mankind may seek the Lord," and all the what? What's the next word there? Gentiles. Right there. That's the non-Jews who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So Amos is saying that when the Davidic dynasty is restored, and currently it's in a state of ruins, and the reason it's in a state of ruins is because the nation rejected their king. Had the nation accepted their king, hypothetically, the millennial kingdom could have started. They were given a bona fide opportunity to do that, but they rejected it. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And they broke every rule in the book. And when I say every, I mean every legal rule they had, whether it's recorded in the Bible, not to put someone to death except on a capital crime witnessed by 2 to 3 witnesses, for example. And they just made stuff up. We heard him say, you know, things that he didn't say. And when they had their trial, they weren't supposed to have their trials at certain times. They had them. They weren't supposed to have their trials at night. They had it at night. I mean, every rule they could break, they broke it. And they broke all the rules in their other extra-biblical books like Mishnah, Talmud. And they just rushed him through the judicial system to get him killed as fast as they could, because they had the, Rome had taken away from them the right to execute criminals. So Rome had to kill him, and they broke every rule in the book to get this guy dead as fast as possible. And so as this whole sad state of affairs is happening, the tabernacle of David, which they could have had, is fallen. But James anticipates the day will come when the tabernacle of David will be restored. And when is that going to happen? In the millennium. And in the millennium, the Gentiles will be full participants. So what is James getting at here? Why is he quoting this? What he's saying is, if the Gentiles are going to be full-fledged citizens in the millennial kingdom, then by way of analogy, let's let them into the church now without submitting to the law of Moses. I mean, it kind of looks like that's the way it's going to be in the kingdom age, so that's a good precedent to follow, what God is doing yet future. And James has to reason from the scriptures analogically, because there's no word from God in Acts 15. Which is kind of interesting, because the book of Acts is a book where God speaks a lot. And there's visions. Remember what the Spirit said to Philip, Acts 8:29, "Go up and join this chariot." And then why is it that Paul and Barnabas were sent out on the first missionary journey? Because the Spirit spoke. Acts 13 verse 2, it says, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.'" And why did Paul, on missionary journey number 2, we haven't gotten there yet, why would he leave Galatia and Asia and make his way into Europe? Because he got a vision called the vision of the Macedonian man in Acts 16 verse 9. It says, "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying to him, 'Come over here to Macedonia to help us.'" So the book of Acts is just fascinating because God is talking constantly. But in Acts 15, God doesn't say anything. So what do you do when God doesn't talk? You've got to go with the Bible. And they only had one Bible, right? I mean, it's not like we have today these big, thick Bibles. We got an Old Testament, a New Testament, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. They don't have a New Testament. Why don't they have a New Testament? Because it was just being written. The only book that Paul wrote up to this point is the book of Galatians. And other books that might have been floating around would be maybe Matthew, James, the little epistle of James. But other than that, they don't have any Bible to adhere to other than what we flippantly call Old Testament. It's better called Hebrew Bible, or the Jews called it Tanakh, the three major divisions of Hebrew Bible. T stands for Torah or Law. N stands for Nabim or Prophets. K stands for the Ketubim or the writing section. That's how the Jews organized Hebrew Bible. So that's all they had. And God isn't speaking here in Acts 15. So they're taking a prophecy. James is taking a prophecy concerning the future, and he's reasoning analogically is what's happening. So this is how the early church functioned. The Bereans, Acts 17, verse 11, examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And what scriptures would those be? Not the New Testament, because you don't have one yet. Not the Ryrie Study Bible. I mean, there's no seminaries. Today, you know, you can go into a bookstore and you can get any Bible size, shape you want. I even saw a Weight Watchers Bible. And I don't know how that works, but when it says my yoke is easy and my burden is light, maybe they underline that, you know. I don't know how it works. But I mean, you have Bibles for everything today, and you got to put yourself in these people's shoes. I mean, they didn't have a New Testament. They had Hebrew Bible, and the canon of Hebrew Bible had been closed for 400 years. So they had to make a decision without a vision from God or a voice or anything, based on God's pattern in history. So they're essentially reasoning from the scriptures here. That's what James is doing. So James is saying, you know what, when the millennial kingdom comes, which is right here, 1,000 years, the tabernacle of David is going to be restored and the Gentiles are going to be full-fledged citizens. So I think we ought to just let the Gentiles in now to the church without making them submit to the law of Moses. And that's kind of the basis of the ruling that happens here. I'll show you in a minute that what I'm saying may kind of seem obvious to you, but it's extremely controversial because we've just walked into one of the great war zones in Scripture right here. You may not know anything about it, but I'm going to try to help us understand it, because what I am saying would be carte blanche rejected in places. What I'm saying is James is using the Amos quote in context. He's not changing the meaning. He says it's a kingdom passage about the millennium, and he's reasoning backwards. If you are sitting in a church that teaches replacement theology, reform theology, what they're going to tell you, and a lot of times they don't even tell you what they believe. They just kind of hint around it, you know. But what they believe and what all their seminaries teach is when James quotes Amos, he's changing its meaning. He's not keeping the meaning stable. He's changing the meaning. And the tabernacle of David has already been restored. Isn't it great? Because we're living in a spiritual form of the kingdom today. And that's a doctrine called amillennialism, which is the dominant view in church history, very sadly, going back to Augustine in the 4th century. And it has a kissing cousin called postmillennialism, where it's kind of the same idea that the kingdom is now, but it's incorporated with the idea of progress. The church is going to have a greater and greater role in subduing culture. And post, after the kingdom is set up, and we're setting it up, and if we're setting it up, why did Jesus tell us to pray for it to come? That doesn't make any sense. But anyway, since we're setting it up, Jesus, at the end of our 1,000-year kingdom that we're setting up, is going to come back and find the world in apple pie order. So you're in a church that's not amillennial, it's not postmillennial, it's the idea that Jesus set up no kingdom in the 1st century because they rejected him. So the kingdom program is not in a state of cancellation, it's in a state of postponement, and in the interim, God is at work through something that Lewis Berry Chafer called an intercalation, which is an interruption. That's where you get the whole idea of a parenthesis between God's past work with the nation of Israel and God's future work with the nation of Israel. So when James quotes Amos, he's keeping the kingdom meaning of yet future and just reasoning backwards, which is an anathema to kingdom now theologians, because they're saying that James is changing the meaning of the Amos passage and making it sound like the tabernacle of David has already been restored, because we're now in a spiritual form of the kingdom. Is it legitimate to take things from the distant future and reason backwards? Yes. The Bible does that all the time. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. If you're into global warming, that's where you would put it, right? And this is something that's going to happen after the millennial kingdom's over, according to our chronology. God is going to, after he subdues it in victory for 1,000 years, he's going to take it and destroy it by fire and bring in something completely new called the new heavens and the new earth. So this is a completely futuristic statement. But what does Peter say in this passage? Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct? See that? In other words, your knowledge of the future impacts your behavior in the present. God uses this verse in my life all the time. Every time I read it, it reminds me that everything in this world is going to burn up. And there's really only two things that are going to withstand the burning process. Only two. Everybody wants a safe investment. There's only two. The souls of people. Because God has set eternity into the hearts of men, and then his word. Because the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. So the more I'm pouring myself into people, now that could be ministry, discipleship, evangelism. You know, sometimes it's just basic common courtesy, you know, treating people decently. I mean, the more I'm invested and I'm pouring energy into that, because I could pour my energy into something else. So when I do that, I'm making an investment. The more I'm pouring myself into something that will last, because that soul is going to be around 100 years, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years from now. And then the only other eternal investment is God's word. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So here you guys are out here on a Wednesday. I mean, think of all the things you could be doing. And there's a lot of people out on a Wednesday doing a whole lot of other stuff. And so why are you here? And why am I here? Well, because we're making an investment. I mean, I could be out at the movies or the whatever, but I'd be pouring myself into something that's going to be destroyed. Here we are pouring ourselves into something that's going to last. So the reason I'm making an eternal investment now is I have a knowledge of what's going to happen in the future. You follow? So the future helps you understand God's priorities. And I would never know what the future held if I wasn't reading His prophetic word. And then I look at it and I say, you know what? I don't want to spend my life rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. I mean, as everybody's getting off the Titanic, I don't want to, you know, polish the brass. That's a waste of time. And so if you know the Titanic is sinking, it changes your behavior in the present. If you know that everything is going to burn and be destroyed, it changes your behavior in the present. So the future impacts the present. So if that can be true in the Bible, it can be true with what James is saying. Because people are always saying, well, you can't, you know, how you got to make Amos's prophecy relevant to the immediate audience. That's why everybody's changing the meaning of Amos and trying to make it sound like the kingdom is now. And it's this kind of, you know, it has to be relevant to the audience. And I'm here to explain that the future is relevant to the audience. 2 Peter 3 verse 10, which won't happen for at least another 7 years plus 1,000, you know, 7 year tribulation period, 1,000 year millennium. Even though that's not going to happen for 1,007 years, it still affects me today. See that? So, James' use of Amos, even though it's dealing with the future, is still going to affect them now. So, the Gentiles are going to be full-fledged citizens in the millennial kingdom, so let's let them in now. That's what James is saying. Now, what I am arguing here for is completely consistent with dispensational scholarship. If you go back and dig into some of the greats, you'll find them saying exactly what I'm saying. So I'm not giving you some weird new teaching here. If you're coming into this church from sort of a more of a reformed background, you may have never heard this before. But what I'm saying is part of a well-trodden path. So here is the Scofield Reference Bible. Well, it says this. By the way, you notice how everybody's dogpiling on the Scofield Reference Bible today? I mean, Candace Owens does whole podcasts against the Scofield Reference Bible. It just blows my mind. I mean, what's the problem with the Scofield Reference Bible? What Scofield did in those notes, it was a Bible translation with notes at the bottom. And she makes this point in one of her podcasts that, you know, this was the first English Bible with notes in it. And that's not true. The Geneva Study Bible, which comes from the Reform side, which long predates the Scofield Reference Bible, has got more notes in it than Scofield's Bible. But when you read Scofield's notes, basically what he's saying is, take God's word literally. That's his crime. So when it says Israel is going to be regathered into her land in the last days, take that at face value. That's what it means. I mean, there's a few things in the Scofield Reference Bible that I would tweak a little bit. He was sort of writing some of this stuff before we had more of a young earth creationist understanding. So he held to kind of an old earth cosmology and the gap theory and things like that. So I'm not some kind of devotee or, you know, worshiping the Scofield Reference Bible. But other than a few little tweaks, I mean, what the guy says is extremely helpful, because what he's encouraging people to do is take the Bible literally. And so Candace Owens thinks that she can tear down dispensationalism by tearing down the Scofield Reference Bible, when in reality, the problem that Candace Owens has is her problem is with God. Because the only thing Scofield said is take God at his word. That's his crime. So the guy's name is dragged through the mud, and every skeleton in the closet that you could ever find is brought out about him. They do the same thing to John Nelson Darby, and they just hyperventilate on this, on social media 24/7. And fine, I'm not called to defend Scofield or Darby. I'm called to defend the scripture. And Scofield and Darby, they just said take God at his word. So if you got a problem with the Scofield Reference Bible, Candace's real problem is with God. Because Scofield is just saying take God literally. That's all he's saying. But notice how the Scofield Reference Bible handles this Acts 15 passage. It says, begins with the words, on that day, James introduced this quotation in such a way as to show what day Amos was talking about, namely the time after the present world witness when Christ will return. James showed that there would be Gentile believers at that time. What time? Kingdom time. Future time. As well as Jewish believers. Hence he concluded. Why did he have to conclude? Because God didn't say anything. So he had to reason analogically. Hence he concluded the Gentiles, by way of extrapolation, are not required to become Jewish proselytes by circumcision. So what I said is completely in harmony with what you would read in the Scofield Reference Bible published early 1900s. Now here's my professor, J. Dwight Pentecost. He wrote a book called Thy Kingdom Come. And he says the exact same thing. It says, afterwards, a question was raised concerning whether it was necessary for Gentiles who had believed and been brought into the church to abide by the precepts of the Mosaic law. Judaizers insisted that in order to please God as believers and members of the kingdom of God, it was necessary for all men to live under the precepts of the Mosaic law. This question was submitted to the apostles in Jerusalem, and Peter testified to the salvation of the Gentiles by faith in Jesus Christ apart from the law. His testimony is further corroborated by Barnabas and Paul and James. This is our guy, right? Who presided at this council hearing, rendered the decision of the council. It was evident that God, for the first time in dealing with men, was dealing with Gentiles as Gentiles, taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Watch this now. James, who's quoting Amos, found this in keeping with the what? Prophetic program. What God is doing right now concerning Gentile salvations and citizenship in the body of Christ is exactly what he's going to do in the kingdom. So since it's going to be like that in the kingdom, let's follow the same program now and not demand these Gentiles come under the law of Moses to walk with God. In Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, it was prophesied that after the period in which Israel was disciplined because of disobedience, and the Davidic throne left what? Empty for a time. The Davidic throne's been empty for 2,000 years. Jesus never restored the Davidic dynasty 2,000 years ago, although a Reformed church will tell you the opposite. The Davidic throne would be restored and the Davidic kingdom one day would be instituted. And the quote goes on, when it is reinstituted, the kingdom, that's the millennial kingdom, will include not only the physical descendants of Abram, but also a multitude of Gentiles as well. Therefore, the restored Davidic kingdom under its rightful Davidic king would be composed of both Jews and Gentiles. In that kingdom, Gentiles would not be made into Jews. Instead, they would be in the kingdom as Gentiles. This allowed James to conclude, analogical reasoning, that if God had a program for Gentiles as Gentiles in the future Davidic kingdom established here on the earth one day, there was no reason to deny that God could include them as Gentiles in his present program. Last slide on this quote. Therefore, the issue was settled. The Gentiles did not need to be circumcised and bring themselves under the Mosaic law in order to participate in the present form of God's program. Now, you'll notice that Dr. Pentecost, and this is one of the rare areas where I am in disagreement with him, thinks that the present work of God is like a mystery kingdom. I don't believe in a mystery kingdom. We're not in a mystery kingdom right now. We're in the church age. The phrase mystery kingdom is an unbiblical idea. Those are words that are read into Matthew 13. You will not find the expression mystery form of the kingdom in Matthew 13. What we're in is a time period where the heirs of the kingdom, that's us, are going to experience certain spiritual realities narrated to us in eight parables. Matthew 13 describes all of that. Dr. Pentecost, much as it's hard for me to publicly disagree with him, because the man was, you know, a mentor and almost like a father to me in a lot of ways, did open the door to not the Davidic kingdom being present, but a mystery kingdom being present. And I don't think we're in a mystery kingdom. I think we're in the body of Christ, the church age. So when you see him say the present form of the kingdom, I mean, that's kind of what he's getting at. But his major point is, rather, apart from the Mosaic law through faith in Jesus Christ, they are equal participants with believing Jews in the present form, and I'm just going to cross out here, kingdom of God, and write in the church age. Do you guys mind if I do that and edit him a little bit? And he's watching from heaven. So now he knows better. So he believes, he agrees with me and Jesus on everything. So his major point is, all James is doing when he quotes Amos is he's not rewriting it, he's not changing it. All he's saying is, look at God's plan, look at what he's going to do in the kingdom, how the Gentiles will be able to come in. So let's let him in now. So therefore, church, we're not under the Mosaic law today, 2,000 years ago. Did you know that? We haven't been under the Mosaic law. We're not under the Mosaic law. We're under a different legal system called the law of Christ, called the law of the Spirit, Galatians 6, verse 2, Romans 8, verse 2, which kind of looks like the Mosaic law in some respects, but it's a different system entirely. I am a transplant from California to Texas. I got to the promised land as fast as I could, by the way. But if I commit a crime in Texas, if I steal something in Texas, even though California has laws against stealing on its books, I'm not going to be tried in California because I'm under a different legal system that looks like the California legal system in some respects, but it's different. It's independent. So you're not under the Mosaic law. But it's kind of interesting, the law of Christ and the law of the Spirit, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated. So it kind of looks like the law of Moses, but it's different. Just like Texas is a totally independent legal system than California. So therefore, we don't teach people with this understanding that I'm trying to provide to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, right? Because that's the preacher's favorite verse, Malachi. I call him Malachi, the only Italian prophet. But Malachi 3, when you want to raise money, go to Malachi 3, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. I will rebuke the devourer and see if I will not pour out so great a blessing that you won't have enough room to contain it. But you have to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and they define the storehouse as their ministry, right? If I really wanted to follow that, I'd have to go to the Middle East into the temple. That's the storehouse. Oh, there's a problem. We don't have a temple right now over there. So they rewrite that and they make it sound like it's something that we're under, and that's why your finances aren't working out. And if you would just tithe, then you'd all be rich. And by the way, if you really want to do that, you shouldn't tithe 10%. You should tithe 23 1/3%, because that's the law of Moses, where there were three tithes. One every 3 years and two annually, because Israel was a functioning country with a military and borders and a priesthood to support, and it was like a mandatory taxation system. The church isn't like that at all. If you want to understand principles for giving in the church age, you don't go to Malachi 3, which was Israel functioning under the Mosaic law. You go to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul doesn't give a number of what you should give. That's between you and the Lord. And he develops the principles of grace giving through a series of adverbs, which modify verbs in English, typically ending in L-Y. You know, when you give, give hilariously, give cheerfully, give proportionately, give secretly, you know, those kind of things. But if you're looking for a number to give, I mean, and if you want to give 10% or whatever number you come up with, that's between you and the Lord. Go for it. Whatever God puts on your heart, you should do. But I'm just saying, you're not under a specific number that's binding and mandatory. Now, you would be if you were under the law of Moses, but we're not under the law of Moses. And when Ronald Reagan was sworn in, the Bible was open to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, because of the influence of Jerry Falwell over the election of Ronald Reagan, who I like and voted for and everything. He was the first president I voted for when I finally became of age to vote. But 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, and it's pretty good patriotic preaching, which I enjoy. I love patriotic preaching. But when the patriotic preachers preach on 4th of July Sunday, they all quote 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. And my people who are called by my name, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And Jerry Falwell said, that's how we're going to get rid of high gas prices in America, and that's how we're going to get rid of inflation, because the Bible says if we will put God first by doing all of these things in verse 14, then God is going to heal our land. Well, the problem is the land is the land of Israel. It has nothing to do with the United States. But it was applied, we got to get rid of pornography, we got to get rid of abortion, and then God is obligated to heal our land. By the way, let's try to get rid of abortion and pornography. But let's go to the right verses to talk about it. You don't go to that and make it sound like if I put a coin in, then I pull a lever and God is obligated to do something. He's not. He was under the Mosaic law, but he's not today. We're not under the Mosaic law. We're under the law of the Spirit or the law of Christ. And the thing about the Mosaic law, as the book of James tells us, is if you're, I think it's in James 2 verse 10, if you're guilty of part of it, you're guilty of all of it. So you put one little finger under the Mosaic law, you're automatically under everything. You can't just pick, I'm going to be under Malachi. I'm going to be under Malachi 3, but nothing else. Doesn't work that way. I'm going to be under 2 Chronicles 7 and nothing else. It doesn't work that way. You come under it, then you've got to stone to death Sabbath breakers. And you shouldn't be showing up on Sunday. You should be showing up on Saturday. And you better bring your unblemished lamb with you. So you want to go under the law of Moses? We got to go under all of that stuff. And this is the problem of, you know, going back and sort of picking and choosing. Now the Reform guys, they try to say, well, the law of Moses has three parts. There's the civil parts of the stoning to death of witches and homosexuals and Sabbath breakers. Then there's the ceremonial part of it, which deals with all of the sacrifices. And then there's the moral part of it, which is the Ten Commandments. So they'll take it and they'll divide it into thirds and say, we're not under the civil, we're not under the ceremonial, but we're still under the moral. Well, here's the problem. You go through the Mosaic law, it never divides itself up like that. It never says, okay, we're done with the civil stuff. Here comes the ceremonial stuff. Hey, we're done with the ceremonial stuff. Here comes the moral stuff. So that is a totally artificial division. And if you go under the moral aspects of it, then you got to go under the ceremonial and the civil aspects of it as well, because it is a take it or leave it proposition. So this is the kind of stuff that James is talking about. And it's, I'm glad they got this squared away, because if they didn't come down the way they did here in Acts 15, I think our church world would look a lot different, don't you think? We'd be all under the Mosaic law, which we're not under. Well, gee, Pastor, are you just going to throw out the Mosaic law? Are you kidding me? I love the Mosaic law. I love studying it. We're going to get into it in the book of Exodus. In fact, we may get into it and never get out of it. Because Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, I mean, that's some good stuff in there. But I don't teach it as come under this. I teach it as sort of moral principles that are reiterated in the New Testament. So this is a big decision that's being made here. And James makes the statement that he makes because he's not changing Amos's prophecy. Okay, that was my introduction. What's the other camp say? Well, if you look at Acts 15, and you look at verse 16, where it says, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. What they will say is, this is not talking about some future millennial kingdom. How would that apply to the original audience? And I've already explained how it does apply to the original audience. What they would say is, the Davidic kingdom is restored now. Because Jesus 2,000 years ago inaugurated a invisible spiritual kingdom that we're now in. And so what they've done is, they've allowed James to take Amos's prophecy and change its meaning in such a way that all of Israel's promises, many of them still to come, just erase it all. It's all gone. It's all fulfilled in the person of Christ. This is why Tucker Carlson can look at people like ourselves who believe in a future kingdom headquartered in the nation of Israel, elevating the city of Jerusalem. He can look at people like ourselves and call us heretics. Tucker Carlson uses the expression, that's heresy. Now, why is Tucker Carlson calling it heresy? Because Tucker Carlson comes from a Christian tradition too. It's called Episcopalianism. I grew up in it. It's amillennial to the absolute core. And what he thinks happened is, the coming of Christ refiltered all of Israel's Old Testament promises. So they have taken on this kind of heightened meaning in a spiritual sense, which means there is no future kingdom for Israel. So he can call a brother in Christ. I'm just going to assume Tucker Carlson is a believer. I don't know. I don't have any conversations with him. I don't know where he stands with the Lord. But I know he's coming out of a Christian orientation, a Christian perspective. He would say, I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you people, dispensational Zionists, are teaching is heresy. And he's calling it heresy because he thinks the New Testament can change the Old Testament. Whereas what we're saying is, God can't lie. And when God made Israel promises, for example, having land from the Nile to the Euphrates, I don't have any business reading that and saying that God was just saying, just fooling. I really didn't mean that. Really what's happened is, you've got to wait 2,000 years for Jesus to show up and change all these things. And when Jesus shows up and changes all of these things, then you'll understand. The Muslims, and you're going to hear a lot about Islam this weekend with Shram Hadian being here on Sunday. I encourage you to come for both sessions if you can. The Muslims have a doctrine called abrogation. Because when the Muslims are in a minority, they're very nice people. When they get the upper hand, it's called moving to the upper house, everything changes. They become very belligerent, very cutthroat, more literally than metaphorically. This happens in country after country after country after country. And there are two sets of texts in the Quran. There are the nice, happy verses. And those are the verses that Muhammad talked about when he was in the minority. But the moment his people, through population growth, because as you know, they have about 8 kids per family, something like that. The moment his people moved into the majority is the moment he moved to a separate set of texts, which are the war texts. The war texts are slay the pagans wherever you find them. And when Muslims reach that level of population growth, and this is not, what I'm telling you here is not front page news. I mean, if you research this, you'll see them doing this in country after country after country. Nice texts, minority. Aggressive texts, when they move from lower house to what they call upper house, when they perceive themselves as moving into the majority. Which I think the Sugar Land area, I think they're sort of starting to look at themselves that way. That's why they had the big powwow in April on Town Square, right? And this is one of the reasons we wanted to do our own Town Square event, not to create a anti-Islamic event, but just to give a Christian presence. So if you're free Saturday night from 6:30 to 9, I would encourage you to check that out. But when they get the majority and move to upper house, you say, well, wait a minute. What happened to all the nice verses you used to quote? You know what they say? And you should memorize this term. Those verses have been, here's the term for the day, abrogated. You guys want to say that with me? 1, 2, 3. Abrogated. What does that mean? The mean verses just eclipse the nice verses. So Reform theology is sort of like that. Because what they're saying is Christ and the apostles changed Old Testament passages, which to me sounds a lot like the Islamic doctrine of abrogation. Can I share with you something about God? God doesn't abrogate. You know why? Because he can't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6 verse 18. God is not a man that he should lie. Numbers 23:19. God cannot lie, Titus 1 verse 2. I mean, we're supposed to be like God in our character. That's why one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not lie or bear false witness. So when you're telling me the New Testament just sort of reshuffled the deck, to me, that sounds a lot like abrogation. That has more in common with Islam than biblical Christianity. So therefore, I am not going to stand up here in a pulpit and use these New Testament verses to rewrite these Old Testament verses. I will not do that. What I will do is I will interpret the New Testament in light of what has already been revealed in the Old Testament. And that's the difference between a dispensational approach, which is what you get here, versus a approach from Reformed theology. So, speaking of abrogation, my time has been abrogated. So I'm going to pick it up next time here with this citation from Kim Riddlebarger. And I want you to see how it is these people from the amillennial camp think, because it will help you more intelligently interact with them. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for this decision that was handed down. Help us to handle your truth accurately in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. God bless you.